Well, good evening. Welcome back to the last in our six-week series on archaeology and the Bible. So glad you guys endured to the end. And you know what the Bible says about that? You will be saved because you endured to the end. Let me say a prayer for us and we'll jump right in. Lord, we're grateful for the fellowship that we can have here and online and the ability to open our minds to examine your word, to look at the evidence of truth, but also, Lord, that this knowledge would cement our faith and help us to live it out in ways that are very practical as Jesus told us to do. Lord, I do pray for our nation, for the rulers, the leaders of nations in the world. Father, I know these things will move to their own accord, and I know that all of history bends to your will. I pray, Father, though, that we would be a beacon of truth and light, and I pray that you would turn the hearts of our leaders in that direction, Lord, that we might honor you. In Christ's name, amen. Here's a number for questions during class, so those of you online here, feel free to text in your questions as we go through this. We are talking about archaeology and the Bible and usually highlighting some relatively recent discoveries. A lot of discoveries in the 1800s, a lot of discoveries in the 1900s, and then some even more recent than that. If you remember, though, in our last lesson, we did the historical reliability of the Old Testament. This lesson we're gonna focus on is the New Testament historically reliable. And so we're gonna look at, of course you can't look at everything, but we're gonna look at some things that are probably the other side of the story. If you watch documentaries on History Channel and Nature and things like that, they always have a point of view that they're expressing and they tend to cherry pick the data. What I'd like to at least do is give you the other side of the story so you can see how strong the evidence is in favor of the scripture's historical reliability. So in our last lesson, though, we didn't have the opportunity to take questions during class, so I did want to answer one that came in a couple of times, and it had to do, so let's talk about Old Testament archaeology, and the question was asking about the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. So here you see on the right, before Solomon built the temple. Solomon built the temple 950-ish BC, but all the way from the time, the traditional date for Moses, 1400 BC, several hundred years before that, the law of Moses is in effect, sacrifices are in effect, and the Israelites are wandering in the desert, then they're living, not exactly nomadic lifestyle, but they don't have a temple. This is a recreation of the tabernacle. When I say tabernacle is such a religious word. Think tent. I mean, it's a tent, but it's a temporary dwelling. And so every year in the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, you could call it the Feast of Temporary Dwellings. It is an annual feast that remembers when Israel lived in temporary dwellings in the desert and how God provided for them. Well, in that time, this is where they worshiped. So they could take this tent down. And of course, inside this tent is the ark. You see here the water, the ocean, and then you see, you know, an altar for sacrifices. So later the temple will have the same elements in it. It will just be a building that Solomon will build. So first question, do we know what happened to the tabernacle? We do not. And honestly, that makes a lot of sense. I mean, a tent, you wouldn't expect a tent to last for 3,000 years or to have evidence of that. And so by the time of Solomon's temple, this was, of course, no longer used. Probably a hotter question is, what about the Ark of the Covenant? This is a recreation of what the Ark may have looked like. I mean, you kind of know the dimensions, you know a lot about it, but not every little detail is there. But this is a great illustration of what the Ark of the Covenant would look like. It's basically a box. It contained, it, most importantly, the tablets of the law, right? And it was carried by the Israelites. It had the two cherubim, two angels on top. And the essence of the ark was the very top in between those two cherubim. It's called the mercy seat. And effectively, that is the place where God came down to dwell among his people. So think when Moses comes up to the tabernacle, the ark is in there, and there's a pillar of fire, and Moses is like, I can't go in there. And so this is the presence, signifying the presence of God there. So what happened to that? So it was in the Temple of Solomon, 950-ish BC, and then it survived there by all accounts until 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Think Nebuchadnezzar comes in, he takes all the gold and everything out of the temple, destroys the temple, knocks down the walls of Jerusalem, and so he carries away all the treasures of the temple. So the most likely thing that happened to it is he carried it away, they melted the gold down, stripped the gold off of it. And so the most likely thing is that it was taken away by the Babylonians along with all the other good stuff there in 586 BC. But legends continue to say that the prophet Jeremiah, who was alive at that time, before the Babylonians conquered this, you read about this in the Bible, this part of it, is that Jeremiah was taken out of Jerusalem by some people who fled to Egypt to avoid this. He was taken against his will, but he was taken down to Egypt, and so he wasn't there when it was destroyed. So according to legend, the thought is there's no evidence of this per se. He probably took the ark with him. I mean, it seems extremely unlikely to me, but that's a legend that persists to this day. And so what did he do with it? They took the ark with them to Egypt, and according to legend, it ended up in Ethiopia. And so there is today, I didn't put slides in for this, I think I've shown you this before, there is a church in Ethiopia today that claims to have the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's one legend, is that it made its way there. I think we all know the truth. It's actually in a government warehouse, and we know what actually happened to it, and that seems more likely than pretty much anything else to me. But as far as archaeology goes, we do not have any, nobody's dug up the Ark of the Covenant, and it seems very unlikely to me. If the Babylonians took it, they would have melted the gold and, you know, used it for something else. So not unexpectedly, we don't have any evidence of either of those. So in this lesson, I want to move to the New Testament. It's a little different animal when it comes to historicity. I want to talk a little bit less about archaeological finds of structures, and I'll tell you why in a minute, and I want to look at archaeological evidence in something other than what's dug out of the ground. Basic history. So let's jump to the timeline. So historically speaking, Christianity, here's some things that are not in doubt. This is Augustus Caesar. He ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. That's just a matter of historical record. He's mentioned in the Bible. He was the emperor when Jesus was born. I mean, there's just no doubt about the historicity of that. The guy on the bottom is Herod, called Herod the Great, and he lived from 72 to 4 BC. There's no doubt about his historicity either, and so the Bible, at least in the sense of its setting, got the history right. You see what I'm saying? In other words, this isn't a fairy tale. In other words, when it talks about all the emperors that it talks about, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, were the emperors at the times when the Bible says these things are happening. So the context of it is very right. But one of the reasons I don't think you should expect to see very much in the way of archaeology is, so of course here you have the cross of Christ, 33 AD. But basically from early on, immediately Christians were persecuted by Jews. And so Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah persecuted those who thought that he was as being bad Jews or blasphemous Jews. To the Jews, to say that Jesus was the Son of God was a blasphemy. Remember in the book of Acts, they stoned Stephen to death for saying that. So you get persecution by the Jews. We're going to talk about that a little bit. And then the Romans kick into gear, and they decide for their own reasons, which we'll talk about in a little bit, that the Christians were bad people, and they persecuted them heavily. So Christians were persecuted all the way, well off my timeline here, all the way till Emperor Constantine, off and on. I mean, there were little periods of time and little places where Christians weren't persecuted as much, but broadly speaking, Christians were persecuted till a little after 300 AD. So it's not like you're gonna go downtown and buy land and build a church, right? It's not like you're gonna set up a sign out front, you know, that says, you know, the Ephesus Church of God meets here. You know, it's you shouldn't expect to find a lot of hard level archaeology of Christians. Okay, so you'll find that in the Roman catacombs, you'll see, you know, the fish symbol occasionally, you'll see certain things, and that's good archaeology, but there's not a lot of it. And I just want to say, that's what you would expect. So that's not evidence either way. So you wouldn't expect to dig a lot out of the ground. So what do I want to explore? What I want to explore is, I would like to look into the idea of, what do we know about Jesus and the early Christians and the historical context that the New Testament paints? Does this generally corroborate what the New Testament says happened, or does it not? And so I want to look at some things that are not, some of it's archaeological, but some of it's documentary. So let's jump in. So first, documentary, we know that the key players that the Bible says were in place were indeed in place. So I want to take you to the reign of Herod the Great. And of course, he was ruling Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. You remember he heard about the king of the Jews being born according to prophecy, goes to Bethlehem, kills all the children under 2 years old to see if he can wipe out this prophetic child. Of course, Jesus is gone by that time. Herod then dies. Joseph is told by God, you can come back from Egypt, and he does. But he goes to Nazareth. It's like, let's just get off the radar, okay? And so the whole world sort of loses track of Jesus, and he gets to grow up and begin his ministry without anybody trying to kill him at that point. Well, I want to look at Herod the Great for a minute, because there's a really interesting piece of actual archaeological find that's interesting here. This is the remains of Herod the Great's palace at Caesarea on the Sea. So when Herod the Great was here, these are the remains, but I like this picture because I want to show you, this is a really neat theater from the time of Herod, and there's still concerts there today. I mean, think about that. So it's 2,000 years old. That theater is amazing in Caesarea. This is a hippodrome, and there would be chariot races here. And these are the seats over here, and so the remains of a hippodrome. This is his palace, which doesn't look like much now because, of course, the pillars are down. But I want you to think about all these pillars here and think of a magnificent palace. Then there's a lower level to the palace that kind of goes right out into the Mediterranean Sea. And do you see this little pool right there? That's a swimming pool. It is an infinity pool from back 2,000 years ago. Herod is so such a control freak, he said, I am going to be a god over nature, and so I'm going to have a freshwater swimming pool that goes right out into the Mediterranean. And he did. And so it was quite the interesting palace. Well, after Herod died, what happened to this palace? Well, when Herod died, he left a will that says four sons divide up his kingdom into four pieces, divide up Israel into four different pieces. Each one of his sons would rule a piece of that. Well, the Romans were like, well, I appreciate that you have a will, but I think we will do what we want to do. And so they did, to some extent, let his kids rule pieces. So as you read on, you'll read about Herod Antipas. Antipas was one of Herod's kids, and they just took the name, like Caesar. It's the dynasty. You're a Herod. So Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip. So these were the kids that ruled certain areas. And as you read, there's historical context there. They're going to talk about the Herods, and they're the right Herods in the right places at the right time. Okay, so I'm not going to go into that. But what happened to this wonderful palace on the sea? Well, the Romans decided there's nobody like Herod. Herod had political connections. He gave a lot of money. Herod was a very powerful man, even in the Roman world. They decided that, yeah, you boys can have your little kingdoms, but the Roman governor is going to live in this palace. And so after Herod's death, and you'll see this in the book of Acts, the Roman governors or procurators or the name, but think of it as the Roman governor. The Roman governor was over everything, but they didn't concern themselves with it. Herod Archelaus, Herod Philip, Herod Antipas, collect the taxes, do the courts, keep your people happy. We really don't care what you people do. You just make sure the money keeps flowing. That's what the Roman governor was there for, is like, I've got troops. If there's a rebellion, I'll put it down. But basically, I don't care about your laws. You guys do what you want to do. As long as you obey Caesar and keep paying your taxes, we're fine. But the Roman governors lived here, one after another. The most famous Roman governor in the Bible, but the most famous one is a guy named Pontius Pilate. And so Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, that basically Israel, from 26 to 36 AD. I mean, obviously, exactly the right time that the Bible says, etc. But an interesting find is called the Pilate Stone. And this is the original in the museum. This is a cast replica. But it's in Latin, but it's regular letters. So this is Pilatus. Right, and this is the end of Pontius Pilatus, but what it basically says is Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. It was discovered in 1961 at Caesarea Maritima. So it was clearly part of the structure during the time of Pontius Pilate, and he had his name and his title there, and it was found so late because it wasn't in the palace. What happened since that time, and this happened a lot, later in history, you start to build something and you realize, well, we could go quarry stone or we could just go steal those stones. And so somebody took that stone and reused it elsewhere on the property. And so in 1961, they find it and they go, that had to have come from when Pontius Pilate was there. So here's real, brick and mortar proof of Pontius Pilate, just as the Bible says, at Caesarea, where you would expect him to be. Now, I realize this is circumstantial. I'm not saying that this proves that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. I believe it is. But from an archaeological point of view, this is important because this is very much corroborating evidence that the Bible is not getting the big things wrong. It's got the right emperors, it's got Pontius Pilate, and there's evidence of that fact. So where is the evidence then for Jesus and the early Christians? And is there evidence outside the Bible of Jesus and the early Christians, and does it match what the Bible says about Jesus and the early Christians? And so the best evidence for that we often overlook are the four Gospels. Now, if you are a skeptical scholar, you're not a believer, you look at that and you just look at it like any other document, but it tends to be discounted. They are historical documents. I mean, that's not their primary use, but they make a lot of claims about history. And so they tell you a lot of history. They just tend to be doubted because, well, that's a religious text. Well, everything's got a point of view, right? But the four Gospels are a really great source. But I want to go even outside that, and I want to look at some sources that are unimpeachable. I mean, I'm not telling you they prove everything, but these are sources that have nothing to do with Christians. So let's start with probably one of the most famous Jewish writers in the first century. This is Josephus. Flavius Josephus lived, you can see there, in the first century, 37 to 100 AD. He was a Jew for a while. He was involved in the Jewish revolution in 70 AD after Jesus, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Flips over to serve the Romans, gets a Roman name, and he wrote a number of histories of the Jews, that sort of thing. So in one of his writings called The Antiquities of the Jews, you can see the citation there. He wrote this in about 93 AD. So he's really close to the events he's talking about. and he's writing a history of the Jews, and he's going to write about Jesus. This is what he says. Now, there was about this time, the time that Jesus lived, Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of startling deeds, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure, and he gained a following both among many Jews and many of Greek origin. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal... Okay, thank you guys. At the suggestion of the principal men among us, condemned Jesus to the cross, those that loved Jesus did not forsake him. And the tribe of Christians, so named because of Christ, are not extinct to this day. That is really interesting. What does that tell us? It tells us several things. First of all, that there's this historic personage, Jesus, that Josephus says did indeed live, that he was a wise man, some kind of teacher. This is interesting. He was a doer of startling deeds. He was known for doing miracles. That's another, all these are claims that the Bible makes, and here you're going to see a historian talking about this, that yes, this is what people said was happening. He gained a following amongst Jews and many Greeks as well. Well, that's what the New Testament says. And certainly right after, think about Peter and Cornelius the centurion, and of course the Gentiles becoming Christians in the book of Acts. In other words, the followers of Jesus weren't limited to Jews. So says Josephus, so says the New Testament. It's very interesting. Talks about Pontius Pilate, who was indeed the governor, at the suggestion of some of the principal men among us. In other words, there were the Jewish leaders were involved in recommending that Jesus be killed. And he condemned, Pilate condemned him to the cross. So he was indeed crucified. And here's the interesting thing. Those who followed Jesus didn't stop following him even when he died. And there are still Christians in 93 AD. That's surprising. Why is it surprising? Because if you think somebody is the Messiah and he gets crucified in a humiliating way, you would think, well, that would be the end of that. But it's not the end of that. Why is it not the end of that? But you'll see later, because the New Testament Christians believe he's not dead. He rose from the dead. So if you just look at this, there are a lot of inferences that you can make here. That the New Testament is that Jesus was known for doing miracles. He had followers of Jews and Gentiles. There was indeed a conspiracy to kill him. He was crucified by Pontius Pilate with the involvement of Jewish authorities. And his followers believe that they continued to follow him even after he was dead. A lot of corroborating things from Josephus. Okay, so 93 AD. So you have Josephus writing about what happened here. And so that's very one of the reasons I put these dates on here. I want you to realize how soon after the events happened, these things are being written. Okay, well, let's go on to the next one. This is a Roman named Pliny, and I've talked about him in other classes before, so I'll keep it relatively brief. Should have brought you a map on this, but I want you to think in this letter I'm about to show you was written about 112 AD, so a little bit later. Pliny's not a Christian. He's a Roman. He's not Jew, anything. And Trajan is the emperor now, between 98 and 117. And so he is the governor of Turkey, what's modern-day Turkey. And the problem is there are a bunch of Christians in modern-day Turkey in 112 AD. And there are so many Christians. This is interesting. He's writing Trajan a letter, and he says to him, I didn't put all of this in here because we have the whole letter. We have a lot of his correspondence, by the way. But I only took one little piece out of this. But what he's writing is he says, Emperor Trajan, I got these people called Christians here, and there are so many of them, and they don't worship at any of the shrines, like of Zeus and Hera. They don't worship any of the Roman gods. And so the temples of the Roman gods are falling into financial difficulties because so many people are becoming Christian that they're not giving money to them anymore. There are no sacrifices being given, and so they're falling into disrepair. And so clearly these Christians are not good citizens because they will not worship the gods of Rome. And it was a civic duty, not just a religious duty. The gods of Rome are the ones that made Rome prosperous. And if you quit worshiping them, bad things will happen. If you know anything about Turkey, earthquakes all the time. And so people thought, well, why are these earthquakes happening? Well, the gods are unhappy. Why are they unhappy? Because their temples were in disrepair. So Pliny is the governor, and he's like, what am I going to do about these Christians? So he writes this long letter to Trajan. He says, Trajan, I'd like to know what you think about what I should do with these Christians. In other words, is it unlawful to be a Christian? Should you be thrown in jail or killed if you've ever been a Christian? Can you undo being a Christian? And so he said, I'll just tell you what I've been doing. I've been bringing anybody that is accused of being a Christian, I bring them in, I tell them that they need to worship the emperor, and so do it right now, and ask them again if they won't do it. And at that point, I kill them because if for no other reason, this is what he says, if for no other reason, the sheer impertinence of disobeying Rome means that they should die. So I don't know about the Christianity thing, but if they're not willing to worship the emperor, that's just impertinent. And so you should be killed. And so that's what he was doing. He said, look, I'm trying to be even-handed here, but I'm killing a lot of Christians. And so Trajan says, yeah, that's fine. That's kind of what you should do. So let's not hunt them down. But if they're turned in by their neighbors, they're turned in and they won't do it, then yeah, you know, we can't tolerate that. You got to obey the government, right? You got to worship the emperor. But here's an interesting thing in the letter. Okay, so that's part of the letter, but here's the part I want you to know about. First of all, obviously there are Christians in Turkey in 112 AD. Who went through all of Turkey in the book of Acts starting churches? The Apostle Paul. So in the 50s, the late 40s, the 50s, Paul goes through three missionary journeys, basically through Turkey, and you can tell all the cities he went to, and he starts these churches. Well, by 112, there's so many Christians that it's starting to be an economic problem. So once again, kind of some corroboration of the scriptures. But notice what he says these Christians do. So he didn't know anything about Christians. He's describing what apparently their guilt is being Christians. He says, the whole of their error is this. They met on a stated day before it was light. It was a specific day. In fact, it was the first day of the week at dawn, Sunday at dawn. That was the tradition. On a specific day before it was light, they addressed a form of prayer to Christ as to a divinity, binding themselves by solemn oath together, not for the purposes of any wicked design, but not to commit fraud, theft, adultery, never to lie, don't deny a trust, don't cheat people. And then afterwards they would separate, then they'd reassemble and they would eat a common harmless meal. He said, so I know you're probably wondering what I'm wondering, what the heck are these Christians and what are they doing? This is what they're apparently doing. Well, that's fascinating. That piece of it's really interesting. First, they're Christians in Turkey, you know, 50 years after Paul planted the churches in some large numbers. They pray, well, first of all, you get the name of Christ. They obviously worship Christ, Jesus. They pray to him as a God. They think Jesus is God. This is what he's reporting. They have a code of conduct. In other words, they behave differently than the people around them. And they get together every first day of the week when they get together for a meal. That's the Eucharist. That's communion. Communion was originally a full, not like a full several course meal, but it wasn't just, you know, little bread, little cup. It's like, no, we're going to break bread together. They're going to eat a meal. And that's the memory, right? We just formalized it into bread and a cup, and that's fine. But look at what you know from this. There are Christians in Turkey in large numbers. They prayed to Christ as a god and worshiped him. They had a code of conduct that very much matches what the New Testament says. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit adultery, that kind of a thing. And they got together the first day of every week and they would eat this meal. They would do communion. So you actually learn a lot about early Christians from people that are completely outside the Bible. So now what we have, we'll go back to our timeline. In 112 AD, we had Josephus writing about them. Now we have Pliny, however you want to call it, Junior. Pliny the Younger is Pliny Junior. And he's writing in 112 about Christians in Turkey. And what he says about them matches very well with what the New Testament says about them. Okay? Next. Now I want to talk to you about Suetonius. Suetonius is another Roman, and he lived from 69 to 122. Notice how early all these people are that are writing about this event. And that's interesting that they're even writing about this event, because think about it. Jesus is an itinerant, from their point of view, he's some itinerant Jewish preacher talking about some kind of theology that we Romans don't know, don't care, in the backwater of the empire in Judea, which is not the major revenue source, you know, of the Roman Empire. And now all of a sudden, he got killed by Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, even the Jews wanted him crucified, and all of a sudden, instead of this thing being over, there are these Christians running around everywhere, right? The fact that this is written about at all is amazing. It should never have been on the radar, and yet it is. So Suetonius wrote a book called The 12 Caesars, worth a read, and so he's writing about several of the emperors that lived before him. He's writing about Claudius. And so the emperor Claudius reigned from 41 to 54. This is right in the time of the book of Acts. He's one of the emperors mentioned in the book of Acts. So 41 to 54. So I realize that he is writing in 120 AD, but he's writing about a little biography of Claudius who lived 70 years before. That's pretty recent stuff. What he says happened during the reign of Claudius is very interesting. He just happens to say that Claudius banished from Rome all of the Jews because they were continually rioting at the instigation of somebody called Crestus. So obviously this is Christ. He doesn't know, he doesn't care, but it was a big enough event that he records it in Claudius's biography. He says the Jews were having riots. He said at the instigation of Crestus, you and I know what's happening. In Rome, by 49 AD, which is when this happened, I'll tell you that in a minute, but he did this. This event happened in 49 AD. Okay, obviously Suetonius is writing about it in 120, but this event happened in 49. So by 49 AD, very early, there are enough Christians in Rome that the Jews start persecuting him and start rioting. And Claudius is like, I do not know what your Jewish sects are. I don't know what your problem is, but you people are a lot of trouble. Get out of Rome. And so he expels all of them from Rome. In fact, you're going to see this event referred to in the New Testament. So in Acts chapter 18, writing about Paul's journey, and so Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. So he's on one of his missionary journeys preaching. Corinth is in Greece. And he found in Greece a Jew named Aquila who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because the emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, that's not what Acts is about, but it refers to this same event, doesn't it? And Paul went to see them, and because he was the same trade as they were and worked, for they were tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, every Saturday, and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. This event is dated to 49 AD. Claudius's expulsion is dated to 49 AD. So you see this interesting, what do we learn from this? The Bible gets the history right, even about something as small as the Jews being expelled. And Suetonius doesn't understand who the heck this is, but it's all because of somebody named Christ. He doesn't understand who that person is, but this is Jewish persecution of the Christians in Rome. I mean, this has spread a long way in a very short time, hasn't it? So, back to our timeline. So what do we have now? You basically have the Roman Suetonius. We'll just abbreviate that. He's writing in 120, but he's actually writing about an event that happened back here in 49 AD. And so again, you see the biblical account of Jesus and the early Christians being corroborated in many ways by completely secular histories happening outside the Bible. One more of these that I want to show you. To me, this is the next one I'm going to show you is probably the strongest one in my view. And I've saved it for last because I just think this one is really interesting. Another Roman historian. Notice when he lives, same time period, 56 to 120 AD, in the first century, the beginning of the second century. Tacitus is a well-known Roman historian. He is writing about the Emperor Nero. Remember, I just told you that Claudius ruled from 41 to 54 AD. Paul's doing missionary journeys in his time. They expel the Jews from Rome. Clearly, the Jews are persecuting the Christians. Clearly, the Romans at this time don't know who the Christians are. There's some sect of the Jews, and they're all mad at each other. I'm enough of that, right? So Claudius dies. Nero becomes the emperor. He rules from 54 to 68 AD. So the emperor Nero, Tacitus, is actually writing some history about Nero. He's not writing about the Christians. He's writing about Nero. And Nero was nuts. He was a piece of work. He's not the craziest, but he started it. And so he's writing about a rumor. So I put in my notes here. So in 64 AD, there was a big fire. Actually, we know exactly when it was. It's like on July 12th of 64 AD. So there's a big fire in Rome, kills a lot of Romans, burns a bunch of the city, bunch of the slums. So a rumor starts up, which is undoubtedly true, that Nero paid some people to start the fire because Nero was trying to make Rome the most beautiful city in the world, and those slums were unsightly. And so he was having trouble with the zoning commission, so he says, fine, I'll just burn this place down. So he pays some people to start the fire. And it burns there, kills a lot of Romans. Even though they're poor Romans, they're Roman citizens. This is not good. So there's a congressional inquiry and impeachment proceedings. No, there's not. But basically, he gets in trouble. And there's this rumor that Nero is actually responsible. That's not good. I mean, that's not a good thing for him to do that. And so Tacitus, who clearly believes he did it, is recounting what Nero did politically to get rid of that rumor, because that was not good for him. You could lead to rebellion. It could lead to powerful people in Rome using that as a lever, saying, look what he did. He killed a bunch of Romans. We got to get a new emperor. Okay, so it's not politically good for him. So what does he do? Notice what Tacitus said. All the human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the fire was the result of Nero. Well, I'm just sure that Nero started. So what did he do? First, he says, I don't know who started this, but the gods are obviously unhappy. So he gives these huge gifts to the people, has bread given to the people, has the games put on. He gives massive sacrifices to the gods. He's like, look, I'm the good guy here. I'm just trying to make everybody happy. The gods happy, so this doesn't happen again. But despite all that, Tacitus said, everybody goes, yeah, you actually did this. Quit trying to cover it up. So it doesn't work, right? So consequently, Tacitus says, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt, in other words, he framed and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of people who are hated by the people, called Christians, by the populace. Christus, Christ, that's the Latin form of Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, he was crucified, during the reign of Emperor Tiberius, that's exactly right, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition thus stopped for the moment, broke out again, not just in Judea, the first source of this evil thing, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Okay, this is fascinating. So what do we learn from this? Again, that it was common knowledge that there was somebody named Christ, that in the reign of Tiberius, 30 AD, 33 AD, whatever, he was crucified, and that his followers are still around, even after he's dead. And he talks about the superstition. Could he be talking about? Well, here's what he's talking about. The superstition is not that Jesus lived. He did. It's not that he was a teacher. He was. It's not that he had followers. He did. It's just that after he's dead, they believe he rose from the dead. Okay, that's just pure superstition to Tacitus. So what he's saying is corroborating exactly what the early Christians believed. You see what I'm saying? It's fascinating. He says, yeah, this happened. That guy lived and they killed him. And that put a stop to it for a little while. But then the next thing you know, the superstition pops back up. And you got these Christians everywhere, even in Rome, causing all this, you know, kind of trouble. So at this point, I'm going to take a little sideline. But I want you to know that everything the New Testament says, Christians obviously believe Jesus rose from the dead. They obviously spread to Turkey. They spread all the way to Rome by 49 AD. Here it is 64 AD, and people now know who Christians are, that they're not Jews, that they're separate, and that they were known enough that Nero in 64, unlike Claudius in 49, 15 years earlier, Claudius is like, I don't know what you Jews are talking about, just all of you get out. But by 64, they know that Christians are Christians. Now, I want you to remember, this is about the time that Peter and Paul are both arrested. They're both going to be killed by Nero in just a few years. Nero dies in 68. He kills the two of them before he dies. This is 64. So we know who Christians are at that point in time. So why are the Christians hated? A class hated for their abominations. What in the world are they talking about? Well, here's the deal. So the Jews hate the Christians, and they're not successful in persecuting, and they didn't get rid of them. They just keep growing, right? And so they say, well, to stamp out the Christians, we're going to need the Romans' help. But to get the Romans' help, we need to come up with a reason why Rome should care and not like Christians. If you remember in the book of Acts, Paul gets tried before a Roman governor. In this time period, this exact time period, the book of Acts says he got tried, and the Roman governor goes, he hadn't broken any Roman laws. I don't know what your problem is. And then he appeals to Caesar, so they send him to Rome so that he can come before Nero and plead his case. But they don't think he's broken any laws. That's a problem, right? If you want to get rid of the Christians, you got to make them look bad. Two ways. They will not worship the Roman gods. That makes them bad citizens. In fact, they called them atheists. They aren't atheists in the sense we understand atheists, meaning you don't believe in God. They're atheists because, yeah, they believe in some God, but they do not believe in, nor will they do their duties as a good citizen to sacrifice to the emperor and sacrifice to the Roman gods. So they're bad citizens. That's reason number one. And then the rumor started that the Christians had this ritual that Pliny refers to as they ate a meal, but it's the body and blood of Christ, right? The Eucharist is take and eat. This is my body. This is the blood of Christ. They started a rumor that Christians were cannibals. They were actually eating people. And they started a rumor that they were babies. And so, massively good PR campaign against the Christians. So when he says they were hated in general, by the populace because of their abominations. It's because the press had said, you know, the Christians, they're cannibals. Oh, yeah, they eat the body and blood of their God. It's somebody they killed. In fact, we think it's babies. I mean, think about that. Think about news channels today. You can get people to believe anything. Well, that was circulated against them. And Nero knows this, and Nero goes, everybody dislikes them anyway. I got to deflect this. And so what Tacitus says is he framed the Christians for this. So it's interesting that, again, let's just draw a couple conclusions, is you got the Christians in Rome in 64, and now there are way more of them. They know they're Christians now, unlike 15 years earlier. Secondly, they are still doing the Eucharist, right? Communion. They're taking communion every week. And they're still hated by the Jews. And Nero sees this opportunity to intervene and solve his problem. And so what he does, I'll just go on. And Tacitus said, so accordingly, they started arresting first those who confessed to being Christians. And then as they tortured them, they found other Christians, and an immense number of Christians were convicted. Not so much on the charge of arson. Stop and think about what Nero's actually accusing them of. He's accusing them of they started the fire. So he starts arresting them, he tortures them, and they confess to what? Being Christians. And Tacitus says none of them actually confessed to starting the fire, because Tacitus realizes he didn't start the fire. Nero framed them, right? Everybody knows this, but they were like, well, you know, they're Christians and we don't like them, so yeah, let's blame them. And so he says, not so much on the charge of arson, but because of their hatred for the human race. In other words, they're really bad citizens. They're just not good people, right? Is that true? No, it's not true, but it's a good PR campaign. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in the hides of beasts and torn to death by the dogs. They were crucified. They were set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. They coated Christians in pitch and they set them on fire as torches. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus. This is already 64 AD. Christians are being killed in the Colosseum. Okay, and that's going to continue. You know about that from history as well, right? So the history of them, where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even towards the men whose guilt merited death. In other words, everybody agreed, we hate the Christians, they eat babies, they should be killed. But honestly, good heavens, Nero, I mean, lighting people on fire. It's like even the Romans were sick of what he was doing. It's like, yeah, they deserve to die, but come on. And we all know that they're being framed. So there wasn't sympathy for the Christians, but there was still resentment of Nero. Nero ends up killing himself, by the way, a few years later, because they're coming for him. He ends up getting basically toppled from power because of what's happening here. But basically, for he felt that it was being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. So back to our timeline. So here we have Tacitus. This account is written in 116. But once again, he's writing about what's happening back here in 64 AD. So 49 AD, 64 AD, writing about that time, that is the time that the Gospels and the book of Acts are talking about. And just, I'll stop there. That's not the only thing. These are some of the strongest. There are other references to Jesus outside the Bible, not just these four. But my point is that you can see how much secular sources corroborate. Not everything in the Bible, but you got some major stuff being corroborated here. So let me pause for a second. Questions?
How unusual were the claims of Josephus that Jesus was a doer of startling deeds? Were there other claims of sorcery or miracle working during that period of time?
That's a good question. Okay, I'm going to separate this into two questions. Number one, it's what his statement is that he was a doer of startling deeds, miracles. He was doing miracles. What it doesn't mean that he actually committed, that he did miracles. You and I believe that. I believe the Gospels are absolutely right. But in 93 AD, what he's validating, what he's testifying to is everybody testifies, and people had even seen, he was said to be a miracle worker. Well, that's interesting because it corroborates what the Gospels say, right? So that's what Josephus is important for. Were there other people that were miracle workers? There were other people in history, Jewish history, who were said to be able to do miracles. First of all, nothing like Jesus. Nothing on the scale of what the Gospels say about Jesus. And there's a lot of reason to believe that the miracles clearly happen, because without them, you don't see this explosive growth of followers. But leaving that aside, in the Talmud, this later, you're going to see some Jewish references to certain Jewish rabbis that could do miracles. But it's just, I'm not saying that's true, I'm just saying there are references there. It's nothing like what the Gospels have to say. So yes, were there other people who were said to have done miracles? Yes. It's just an order of magnitude different, though, if you read the sources. So good question, though.
When was Paul's letter to the Romans written? And is there a historical importance for the letter being written at that time to Christians in Rome?
Good question. Off the top of my head, I'm just trying to remember when he wrote it. He had not been there when he wrote that. So in the 50s, think in the 50s AD, there's no significance in my mind with these events and him writing. He's clearly writing there. He says in the letter, I'm writing to you because I didn't start this church. I've heard there's a church there. The letter's not so much about persecution, although clearly there was persecution happening. It was like, I want to make sure that whoever started this church, you actually know what the gospel is. And so that's what the book of Romans is about. At the end, he says, I can't wait to see you guys. I know a bunch of people there. And he says hello to all these people that are in Rome that he has worked with, other Christians. He said, I can't wait to come see you because I pretty much evangelized around here. I'm going to head to Spain. And I would love it if you guys would give me a little money or something, or give me a plane ticket to get me to Spain so that I can preach there. Now, after he wrote that letter, because clearly he was not under arrest then, he gets arrested in Jerusalem. He goes before the Roman governor, appeals to Caesar, and sure enough, he ends up in Rome just as a prisoner instead. So the book of Romans is written before he gets in trouble and gets shipped to Rome.
When did the Romans take over the land of Israel?
Romans took over the land of Israel so remember the Greeks, told you about the Greeks, Alexander the Great and his four generals split it up. So think 323 BC, and then the Greeks ruled that for a long time. There was a Roman general named Pompey. He was a contemporary of Julius Caesar, and in 60 BC, he conquered this area for Rome because it had been Greeks ruling it before. So about 60 years before Christ, Rome conquers that, and it was Pompey the Great who did that.
A little bit off the topic, there is an ossuary inscribed James, brother of Jesus. Is it authentic? Do you know about it?
I am aware of it. An ossuary is, this is not in this series because it has been determined not to be authentic. And I say it that way because it's not that I disagree with that. It's just, it's been adjudicated, so to speak, not to be authentic. And so I just don't want to go there. Why put something that's arguable when I've got stuff here that's not arguable? Nobody's going to argue against these documents. They really say what they say. But that an ossuary is a bone box. And so there was a time in Jewish history right around the time of Jesus. What they would do is you would take the body and you would put spices on it and you'd wrap it up. Basically, put it in a tomb and you'd roll the stone there. All that, by the way, everything in the Bible comports with practices at the time as well. I mean, you'll see anachronisms sometimes in other documents, like they're saying this, but that didn't happen at that time in history. Well, what the Bible says you did in burials was being done at that time in history. You find these bone boxes, these ossuaries all over the place. Basically, they would leave them there for a year. Body would decompose, and you would just have bones that come back in. That's why the tombs got reused. right? So you come back, you roll the stone away, you go in at the one-year anniversary, and that's a memorial time to remember your loved one, collect the bones, and you'd put them in a box. And they were stone boxes. And there, some of them were well-decorated, some of them are real plain. Put them in the box, and then you'd store those in the tomb, okay? And then next person that died, they'd lay in the tomb for a year, etc. Okay, so bone boxes are some very interesting bone boxes. But there's one that was found in the collection of a dealer. So the provenance, meaning where was it found, how was it found, you don't know the provenance of it. He said it's real, and it said James, the brother of Jesus. So it said that it was a bone box for a person named James who had a brother named Jesus. And oh my goodness, people go, well, there's proof of the Bible right there. There's the brother of Jesus, okay? And that's true, but it was, long story, there's a big trial, and the Israeli Antiquities Authority and a bunch of people basically came to the conclusion that it had been forged. They weren't saying the guy that owned it forged it necessarily, but it had been forged. So yes, I am familiar with it. It was a big deal in the press for a while, but I'm not using it because there's a lot of dispute about it. And why use that when there are better sources? So good question. Okay, well, in the next few minutes, I just want to finish up a little bit with some non-textual things. I want to move a little forward. This is really interesting, and it's not possible to deny that Jesus lived. No scholar is going to deny that. But what I wanted you to see is these documents don't just tell you Jesus lived. That's a no-brainer. He clearly did. But notice how many things they corroborate about early Christian practice and what Jesus is known for, miracles, etc. In other words, very interesting what it says about Jesus, not just the fact that he existed. Well, as time goes on, in our first lesson, we did the Megiddo Mosaic. This is from about 230 AD, and it's the oldest known church building. So think 230 AD. So now we're a lot further along in history, but up here in Megiddo, you see, in a time when it's theoretically illegal to be a Christian, you see a gathering place for Christians. That also corroborates, not so much the New Testament, but church history, that it continued to grow, Christians continued to meet, Christianity continued to grow even though it was illegal. And then of course the mosaic here you'll see, and in 230 AD, right here in this inscription in Greek, it basically says, a keptus, that's a woman, she's a God lover, the lover of God, keptus, the lover of God, donated this table, this is where you would do communion, this table in memory to the God Jesus Christ. That's really interesting. And we did a whole lesson on it, so I'm not going to spend any more time on it. But here you have early Christian presence. But one I didn't tell you about is also from a really similar time, and I'm just going to call this one around 250 AD. Okay, it's a little dispute, but basically this is a house church. So this is a house church found in Dura Europus. This is up in modern-day Syria. Well, that's interesting because if you remember, the first Gentile Christians were up in Syria, in Antioch and so forth. And so here we are in 250-ish AD, and you clearly have a strong Christian presence up here. This is a house that archaeologists think somewhere between 233 and 256, so I'm just going to call it about 250, is this house was converted into a house church. They did a little remodeling so the church could meet there. And that, again, corroborates the book of Acts, is that when it was illegal to be a Christian, where did they meet? They would just get together in each other's houses. Well, that's interesting. This is a house church. So there's the remains of it. Notice these two little pillars here. So come over, and there they are right there. This is the model of the house. This is the baptistry. There's a baptistry that was put in here. There were some walls taken out to make a big area. And then these other rooms were used for different things. But this is a house that was excavated, and it's a house church. There are paintings on the wall in the baptistry, and some of them remain, and I'll show you a few of them. I don't know how well, you can see them pretty well here. This is a picture, what's left of it, of Jesus and Peter walking on the water. Up here, this is a picture of Jesus healing the paralytic. This is not great art, but these are Christians drawing pictures of the things that they believe in 250-ish AD. This on the right is the Samaritan woman at the well, or possibly Mary, the mother of Jesus. If that is indeed a picture of Mary, the mother of Jesus, it's the earliest known depiction ever of Mary, the mother of Jesus. But it could be the Samaritan woman at the well. There's a procession of five women walking, and it looks like they're walking to a tomb. And so the thought is, this may very well be the picture of the Marys walking to the tomb to discover that the tomb is empty. In other words, you're seeing all these pictures. This is a reconstruction. Archaeologists have a pretty good idea of what this looked like. This is a reconstruction of what the baptistry probably looked like. It was pretty cool. But again, this is still when it's illegal, but this is a house church found in Syria from roughly 250. Again, so you see evidence of the New Testament and what the New Testament says happened in the book of Acts. And historically, those things tend to jive with what actually happened. So a lot more that could be said, but I think it's just interesting, and I want you to feel comforted, because what you're typically going to hear is deconstructive ideas. Well, the Bible's wrong about this, or there's no evidence of this or that. I just want you to know they're not going to tell you how strong the evidence actually is for this, okay? So I appreciate you guys being so interested in old stones. When we go to Israel, we do archaeological sites. We do a couple of shrines, but we don't do a lot of touristy things. We go where things actually happen. And I remember more than once, one of our sons said to us, one of those is, are all we going to look at is rocks on this tour? It's like, yeah, that's pretty much what we're going to look at is archaeology. This is the last session for our church for Wednesday nights. So there are no Wednesday night activities because we do kid camps and all in June. In July, there'll be a session in here that Bill Search will teach. But I'll be back in August when we kick off the fall. So what are we going to study in August? Well, there's something big coming up in the fall, and I'm trying to remember what it... Oh, an election. That's right. And so the whole world's probably going to go quasi-crazy. So here's what I think we should talk about. And I mean this in all seriousness. We're going to talk about the early church and the Roman state. And I want to talk about... We're going to study the book of Acts. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Acts, not from an archaeological point of view, like we've been doing in this, but how did those Christians interact with the Roman state at the time that wasn't very friendly to them? I'm not saying our situation is exactly like theirs, but I would argue, let's, to the extent that we can, let's let the Bible guide our attitudes toward our politics and our state as well. So we'll kick off in August preparing to see how should we as Christians and how have those who've gone before us approached the state. So that's what we'll do next. Thank you guys very much. I appreciate it.